All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians, this amazing little book. Just to kind of start off, today we're going to look at Satan's plan versus God's plan and take a look at that, because in order to understand this powers and principalities things, this whole in the heavenlies things, we don't have too much trouble understanding powers and principalities on earth. But we have sometimes a little bit hard understanding powers and principalities in the heavenly. So we're going to just dip our toe, I guess you could say, in the water of this, and we'll do more as we go through Ephesians. But what an amazing book this is. Just to kind of summarize these first 14 verses, this is really, they say, one long sentence, kind of like stanza format, but one long sentence, and it's punctuated by this wonderful phrase, praise to the glory of his grace. Praise three times, he's going to say that. In verses 3 to 6, you have what God the Father in eternity past did. He came up with this whole plan. He chose us in Christ today in the dispensation of grace, and us in Christ today in the dispensation of grace is his body, members of his body, the body of Christ. He chose us in Christ, the body of Christ, to be his vehicle of service in his mystery program for the body of Christ, of which the dispensation of grace is the ambassadorial stage. When we are citizens of heaven as new creations in Christ, but we're his ambassadors on outside our home in another country, in a foreign land, under adverse circumstances, under the rule of sin and death, and we're his ambassadors now, awaiting his appearance when we'll be withdrawn. He'll withdraw his ambassadors and take us together with him in the heavenlies. But right now we're his ambassadors down on earth. And he chose us in Christ, us in the body of Christ, to do this, to be his vehicle of service, to be the place where we can attain a right relationship with him, blameless. He chose us in Christ to give this sonship position so that we could serve him with all the blessings he has to give, those all spiritual blessings in verse 3. He gave us this sonship position so that we could use them. He gave us access to the riches of the Father. What a wonderful thing. Just to even dip our toes in it, as I'll say again, and he did this all in eternity past. This isn't something, he didn't get to the Acts period and Israel still rejecting their Messiah in Christ. God, it wasn't there, scratching his head, wondering, well, boy, that program didn't work. I better come up with another one pretty quick. And then he raised up Paul. It's not that at all. It's not a plan B. He came up with this in eternity past. And praise be to the glory of his grace. We're his vehicle of service. He's brought us in as adult sons and daughters so we can participate in the Father's business. He's given us all these spiritual blessings. And then we get, that's eternity past. And then you have God the Son comes on the scene, especially in verse 7, where he begins now with this, in him we have redemption. In the beloved, in Christ, we're accepted before God. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here you have the God the Father in eternity past. He comes up with this whole plan and program. God the Son's going to implement it. He's going to come out of eternity and enter into time. And he enters into time at his earthly ministry, and he goes to that cross. And that not only provides Israel with her national salvation, that's what you read about in John. What we read about in Romans is that death on the cross also provided for the salvation of every ungodly sinner born into the world since the fall of Adam. That is it's by grace through faith, and it's all based on his work. That's how he could save people and individual people in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. He didn't believe and do works or anything else. He believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. And then God started inviting him to participate in his things, do some things according to his plan. So you have God the Father came up with this in eternity past. God the Son leaves eternity and comes into time. And he, through his work on the cross, provides redemption, sets us free from sin, provides and sets us free from sins, the forgiveness of sins. And what a wonderful blessings those are. But it doesn't end there. He also provides us, and this is what we're going to spin off of today with that wisdom and prudence that comes from the revelation of the mystery. But look how this section ends. Go down to the verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There you have that praise of his glory. The first one was up in verse 6, after the work of the Father. This one's after the work of the Son. Then guess who comes on the scene? The person of the God, the Holy Spirit. He comes now. He enters into time and seals the believer and preserves them and secures them all the way into the everlasting future. So you have this perfect program enwrapped with the whole triune Godhead that he's carrying out, and he's invited us to intelligently participate in it. That's where our sonship position comes in. Praise of the glory of his grace. The whole triune God has involved in this. We saw that in Romans 15. And if you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you'll throw away the mystery. And if you throw away the mystery, you throw away the place where the whole triune Godhead is working in and through today. And we'll see what kind of damage that can cause. So let's pick it up here at this wisdom and prudence, concept. In light of what he's doing today. So wisdom and prudence, it's important to realize wisdom, if we were going to try to generally define it, it's knowledge that sees into the heart of things, seeing things as they really are. And of course, in this context, it's seeing God and seeing what he's really doing today. Without wisdom and prudence that comes from the revelation of the mystery, let's read both verses so you see how this is tied together, wherein he hath abounded. Now, I want to draw your attention to this once more. You know, all those other blessings that he mentioned in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, he didn't use the word abound. He just gave the blessing. And we know they come from the riches of his grace. How big is the riches of God's grace? Infinite. So we know they're infinite blessings. God doesn't use the word abound. It's not till you get here in verse 8 that all of a sudden he wants to draw our attention to something and describes it as something God is abounding to us. He didn't say that for any of the other blessings. It's true they are, but he brings out the point of it in this verse. He's about where in verse 8 he hath abounded, superabounded. One grace pastor I heard decades ago used the term overflowing avalanche. And what is Paul drawing our attention to by describing these blessings in a way that's different than the other blessings? These are the blessings, they're abounding, superabounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And where do you get this all wisdom, all of God's wisdom and prudence for what he's doing today? Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He had a secret will that he kept secret from eternity past. We've already read that, right? God the Father came up with this program in eternity past. And he hid it. Ephesians 3 is going to tell us he didn't hide it in the Old Testament. He didn't hide it in the earthly ministry of Christ. He hid it in himself in eternity past and didn't make it known, didn't reveal it until he raised up the Apostle Paul at this time. And so it's not, you know, how many books are written? How can you find the secret will of God for your life? Well, I'll save you the $9.99, or these days with book prices, maybe $19.99. There is no secret will of God for your life. He's already made known his will. And this will is made known. And if you don't know his will, it's not because God has hid it. I remember that poem. I was going to look it up and actually read it. I never did, so I'm just pulling it out of the air. But something about man can't understand the things of God. We just walk around this world, stumble around this world in the darkness, but we'll know all things in the by and by. We have to wait till we die and go to heaven. Then we'll understand why God's doing these things or what he's doing. That's just a bunch of humanistic nonsense, because he tells us right here he's superabounded all wisdom and prudence through the revelation of the mystery. Here was something God kept secret, like a Christmas present. You know, you buy a Christmas present for someone, and then you wrap it up and you put it, hide it away somewhere, and you leave it. And then maybe you do it a month before, 2 months before, and then Christmas comes. You take the package out, you open it up, and it's not a secret anymore. That's what this is. There, God had kept something secret. He packed it up in eternity past, wrapped it up in a box, and hid it in himself. Carried it in his hip pocket so no one else could get it, kept it a secret, and then he took it out and he opened it up and revealed it to Paul. And Paul wrote it in the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, and now we learn it when we read his scriptures through the teaching and revealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not a secret anymore. Paul says, Ephesians 3:9, he would that all men know his the secret, the mystery. So it's not a secret anymore. And this wisdom concept is important, because it's the knowledge of what God's actually doing today. It's not what you think God ought to be doing. It's not what we think we want to pretend God's doing. You know, that's what most of historical Christianity is doing. This is what he's really doing. And that's what we can learn from the revelation of the mystery as we start going through these passages. He wants to share with us his life, his knowledge, his wisdom, his work. He wants us to participate in it. But if you're going to do that, you need to know what he's doing. Not pretend, not just make up what he's doing, but you have to actually know what he's doing. Second of all, prudence, then, brings us to the next aspect, that you can be wise. We're going to read about someone in a minute or two who was very wise, but he wasn't prudent. Prudence is the, I guess you could say, the application of that wisdom. Prudence is using that wisdom, that knowledge, that understanding to lead us into good and right actions. And of course, good and right are defined not by the world or by human wisdom, but by God. Remember our catchphrase here, this was all to the praise of his glory, and associated with that is the good pleasure of his will. He just got good pleasure out of including us in his plan and purpose to carry out his mystery program. It just gave him good pleasure. Don't ever forget the good. He's not a god like the pagan gods. You know what the pagan gods got pleasure out of? Tormenting humans and ruining their lives and their superstitious system. That's not what God's getting. God isn't just getting pleasure. He's getting good pleasure. He's getting pleasure out of benefiting fallen humanity and making them something in the body of Christ. So this wisdom and a prudence gives us eternal answers to everyday questions. We can know what's in God's heart. Isn't that amazing? God wants to share with us what's in his heart. And not only that, he wants us to take, when he shares with us what's in his heart, he wants to fill our hearts up with it. That's the whole point of this, the book of Ephesians. It's a call to maturity. It's a call to realize what we go through this book. As I've said before, Ephesians is supposed to wow us. God is trying to make us realize that whatever our own plans and purposes, counsels and wills, longings and desires, priorities, all that, whatever those things are, God's priorities, pleasure, goodwill, and values, our will and counsel are infinitely greater. When you see God's infinitely great counsels and will, you see, then that will put our counsels and will in perspective. It'll just shrink them down. Right now, in the flesh, those counsels and wills are everything to us. But when you see you've been made a participant in God's counsel and will, see, our priorities start to vanish. Our will, our counsels, our longings, our desires, they become his. His longings and desires become ours. That's the goal of Ephesians. That's the call to maturity, where everything that's important to God has become important to us. And that's going to require replacing our things with His things. Now, a Christianity centered on the superstitious pagan notion that salvation is our way to get God involved in our things, our way to get God to do what we want. Just turn on any Christian radio or TV program, and that's what they're going to, I can almost say assuredly, that's what they're going to be saying. Ephesians is going to come along and say, no, salvation is God's way to get us involved in His things. It's salvation is God's way to get us to do what He wants. Totally different perspective. One humanistic, nothing little more than pagan superstition. The other is spiritual maturity that brings us into the business of the Father. And knowing this wisdom and using it prudently, using it in a way that pleases the Father, gives us the insight to eternal, gives us internal information that solves the problems in each moment in time. God's eternal and perfect viewpoint. This is the goal of Ephesians. The goal of Ephesians is to replace our temporary, partial, inferior, inadequate viewpoint, human viewpoint, with God's infinite and eternal viewpoint. That's the goal of Ephesians. And that's what He's going to set out to do here as we go through it. He created a universe. I guess we should, let's go over and let's see one thing. Let's go back one slide and let's just look at one other reference. You know, there's another time in the scriptures when God uses the phrase wisdom and prudence. So let's go look at that together. Go to Proverbs. Maybe those who are keeping track of things, maybe this is something to put in your journal, because I don't think I've ever been in Proverbs before in my teaching here, so this is a special day. But go to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. We'll actually come back to Proverbs a little later, but I just wanted to show you that this is the praising of wisdom. And I'll just draw our attention to verse 11 and 12. Where he's talking about this wisdom. I guess begin at verse 10, because this all kind of plays into this. Verse 10, receive my instruction. This is wisdom. Receive my wisdom's instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. That's what we're getting in Ephesians, only kicked up about a millionfold. This wisdom, God's giving us this wisdom and this prudence, and it's more valuable than anything. He says here, he lists all these most valuable things on the earth, and then he even puts a qualifying phrase in there, and if there's something else I haven't mentioned that you think is valuable, it includes that too. The most valuable thing in the world is God sharing His wisdom with us. But look, let's keep reading and see why we came to this point. Look at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. So there you have wisdom and prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. We'll come back to the whole witty inventions things. If you go back to Proverbs 1:4, the King James here translates it a little differently. It's the same Hebrew word. Proverbs 1, verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. That witty inventions in chapter 8 is discretion in chapter 1. But I kind of like witty inventions. God has come up with all these ways of dispensing His wisdom and prudence with humanity. It's just amazing what He's done. And here we have the greatest example of it ever in Ephesians. When He says He gives us wisdom and prudence, and if we use this term, this witty invention, He's come up with a way that just gives Him good pleasure. It just praises the glory of His grace. And you know what else it does? Makes a kind of a witty invention. It takes Satan in the craftiness of his own craft. It's going to catch Satan and the demonic realm, and it's going to destroy them. And we'll see that as we go through here. This wisdom and prudence dwelling. And it just brings God's pleasure. All right, so back to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians here. He created, actually you could stay in Proverbs, we're going back to Proverbs shortly, but back in wisdom and prudence, he created the universe via wise and prudent plan, but the full understanding of that plan is, it wasn't made known into the revelation of the mystery. That's the important, back in Ephesians 1, notice in verse 10, this is the whole plan and purpose. He's superabounded unto us all wisdom and prudence, and he did that by revealing to us, making known to us the mystery of his will. It's not a mystery or a secret anymore because he made it known. And this explains, this is the capstone truth of how he's going to reclaim the universe for himself. Verse 10, Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the purpose for creating the universe and time has been reached, when the end goal is here, how's it going to look? Is it going to look like it looks today? No. It's going to look like this, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The whole created realm is going to be centered on Christ. And here's the good thing about what he's talking about here. He's given us the wisdom, the knowledge of what he's doing today through the revelation of the mystery. And he's given us the prudence. He's told us how to use it properly. And when we are doing what Ephesians is trying to get us to do, replace our viewpoint with his viewpoint, our priorities with his priorities, when we're doing that, when we're focusing on God, his things, what's important to him is important to us, we're going to be focused on his son on that cross and the love of God dispensed at the cross for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And as we focus on that and realize all he's done with us in this mystery program, made us his vehicle of service, brought us into his family as adult sons, as we begin to appreciate, guess what we're going to be doing? When we're focused on that, we're focused on Christ. We can already, in time, right now, down here, as his ambassadors on earth, already be doing what the whole creation is going to do in the future. Center our lives around Christ. Now, we do it imperfectly now. One day, the only thing left in our sonship position is the redemption of the body, receiving that resurrection body like unto his. And what a glorious day that will be. Now we live what Paul calls in Romans 8, that mortal body, dying body, where sin indwells. Now we've been freed from sin, Romans 6, but he's still locked up down in the basement and makes a lot of noise and pounds on the door trying to deceive us into letting him out. And we do every now and then, or every too often. And it's a battle, that old nature, sin nature type battle. But in that time, when our sonship is fulfilled, we receive the resurrection bodies, we're going to have a body like unto his. 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual and heavenly, especially designed for our heavenly ministry. And guess what? Here's a great part of this. No indwelling sin in the basement. No one competing. We can do it perfectly. But the point is, we can begin doing it right now down here. What the whole creation is going to be centered on Christ as believers in Christ, we can right now begin centering our life, our walk, our participation in his things on Christ, and already be a little mini picture of what the whole universe is going to do in the future. And so we have this creation of the universe, and he's brought that about, and he's given us the information on it. He created the universe via a wise and prudent plan. We'll look at that in a little bit, but the full understanding wasn't made until he revealed the revelation. Now, why do I say that? Because what had been revealed before, this is the restoration of the earthly realm to his glory, the restoration of the heavenly realm to his glory. restoration of the earthly realm to his glory had always been spoken about. Peter says, and Zacharias in Luke 1:70, and Peter in Acts 3:21 says, that had been spoken about since the world began. So that's always been known. But what was never known before is how God's going to reclaim the heavenly realm. And if you were to ask everybody born in the world or every angel in existence how God would reclaim the heavenly realm, most likely we'd come up with the answer, he's going to do it through the good angels. But God had a little secret. He had a mystery, a secret. He came up with an eternity past. He's not going to reclaim the heavenlies through the good angels. He's going to reclaim the heavenly realm through a new group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ and fully and perfectly equip them to assume those positions in the heavenly. And we'll begin developing that concept and so that they become the radiators of his glory, the displayers of his glory in the heavenly realm. See, he took Satan in his own craftiness. Satan never would have figured this out. But now it's revealed to us. He's not going to do it through the good angels. Certainly good angels will have a role in the future. But he's going to do it through this another group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. And we'll begin to put some of these pieces in place as we go through here. Now, one of the most important blessings God gives to us, it's often ignored, it's often belittled. I've had people say, things. I remember growing up at Des Plaines Bible Church, and the pastor would get up because people would tell him, he'd try and teach doctrine, and people would tell him, we don't need doctrine. We just need love. See, that's human thinking. We could go to Ephesians 1, the key passage, to show that love flows out of knowledge. Love, more and more love, increasing love flows out of increasing doctrine. The source is doctrine, because doctrine, that's where you find the full explanation of the love of God at the cross of Christ, and that's what the Holy Spirit's going to take, put in our hearts and overflow it in service toward him and others. So we need this wisdom and prudence. If we don't have the wisdom and prudence, if God just gave us all his riches and then went off somewhere and left us to our own, just like me when I gave the first company I worked for, if he just left us, see, we wouldn't know how to use them. We wouldn't know what blessings they were if he didn't tell us. This wisdom and prudence, on the one hand, tells us what the blessings are. They're not the blessings, the physical blessings he gave to the nation of Israel. Yet what is most of Christianity trying to do? They're trying to recreate those things. Recreate Pentecost, recreate the earthly ministry of Christ, recreate the Psalms or the Law of Moses. They're going back to all those things. And that's not what God's doing today. And wisdom and prudence tells us what the blessings are for today. And the summary verse is verse 3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But you see, you need more than just access to the riches of the Father. You need to know also how to use them. You need to know what they are, but you also need how to use them. You're not going to know how to use his blessings today in a way that's well-pleasing to him. You're just going to waste them. You're going to fritter them away. And no doubt you're sincere. No doubt you're part of a religious or a theological system that's deceived you into thinking their system is in accord with God's word when it's really not. And that's too bad. But this wisdom and prudence, it's not just any wisdom and prudence. It's not the wisdom and prudence out of some theological system or some religious system. It's the wisdom and prudence that comes out of the mystery of his will, the revelation of the mystery of his will. That's the only wisdom and prudence that counts today. Nothing else matters. And this is what fully equips us to serve him by proclaiming that mystery, which announces the manifold, you see this over in Ephesians 3:9, the manifold wisdom of God and the utter foolishness of Satan. And it's not just on the earthly realm, but in the heavenly realm as well. So we're going to use that to kind of kick off into our this thing about Satan's plan, God's plan, because it becomes obvious that what was created together, go to Genesis 1, We'll start there and then go to another verse in Genesis. So we might as well go to Genesis 1:1. We all know the verse, I suppose, but let's go there and see it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there you have the beginning. If you read on, what is it you hear over and over? It was good. It met the qualifications and followed the pattern of his good plan for the creation of the universe. But we also know that the heavenly realm fell through Satan, resulting in the fall of a large part of the angelic realm. And we're going to take a look at those verses in a bit here. And the earthly realm fell when Adam joined Satan, resulting in the fall of the human race. Now, this is what I just want to start working on, because we all have a pretty good understanding of what the Adamic fall and the fall of the human race and the fall of the earthly realm, how that's understood. Most of believing Christianity will even teach that, the fall, the utter depravity of humanity and things like that, and the fall that occurred to Adam through that. Fall, we're all sinners in need of salvation. So we have something of an understanding of the fall, the Adamic fall, but what we don't have an understanding, or what a lot of people have questions about, is what's this fall in the heavenly realm? So that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. Now, why do we not know anything about this fall and more about that fall? Well, of course, this was the fall of humanity. We're humans, so maybe that would stick out to us a little more. But I'd suggest there's another reason. The reason we know so little about this is because most of historic Christianity has thrown away the mystery. And the mystery explains how God's going to bring the whole universe, the whole created realm, heavens and earth, and make it centered, recreate it anew, centered on Christ. And he's going to use the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. But you see, if you've thrown away that truth, if you've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, if you've thrown away the mystery, then all you're going to know about is this. So we're going to take some time now and look at the heavenly aspect of this and what goes into that. All right. While we're here in Genesis, go to Genesis 14, and let's just notice one thing here, and then we'll see the problem that comes up. Genesis 14, and I'm not good doing the background of this whole thing. This is Abram. Remember, he goes and he saves Lot. There's some battles. He saves Lot and all his possessions, delivers Lot. Now he's meeting with Melchizedek, king of Salem, verse 18. This is Genesis 14, 18. And there's all kinds of stuff we could go in here, but I just want to read down to verse 19 and 22. Look at verse 18. So he's talking to Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread, wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Well, what does that mean, the Most High God? Well, he's going to explain it in the next verse, 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Now, what does Most High God mean? The possessor of heaven and earth. And look over at verse 22. He's going to say it again. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So here we have at the very beginning of the scriptures, the official announcement that the Most High God is the rightful possessor of the heavens, of heaven and earth. The Most High God. When we begin to realize that, but then you know when you get to this point in Genesis, there's been a fall of humanity, and you know it was done by the serpent, the snake, Satan, so you know there's been a fall in the heavenlies. And now he comes along and says, God is the only rightful possessor of heaven and earth. But you have something going on in the heavens and in the earth, on the earth, that you have a usurper who's arrived on the scene. You have not only a fall in the earthly realm, you have a fall in the heavenly realm, the satanic fall. God's the only rightful possessor of heaven and earth, but the creation fell. And let's just look how this ties into that wisdom concept. Let's go back to exactly where we were before in Proverbs. Proverbs 8, and we'll pick it up. We read down verses 12. We're going to go down now and see how the wisdom and prudence he's talking about in Proverbs is this wisdom and prudence in creating the universe. So let's just read that a few verses down through here. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning. He's talking about wisdom here. The Lord possessed me in the beginning, beginning of his way. So he's got a way, and it's according to wisdom and prudence. Before his works of old, verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from beginning, or even the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountain abounding with water, before the mountains settled, before the hills were brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was already there, is the idea. And we're not going to read through this whole passage, but my point at this point, God had a plan in eternity past for how he was going to create creation, and he created it according to a plan that met his wisdom and his prudence, and that's what was good in the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. That good creation that followed the plan before he ever began creating. It's not like he started creating piecemeal and thought he'd add an addition here and subtract some there. And he built the whole thing according to a plan he came up with in eternity past. And everything met that plan, the wisdom and the prudence in that plan. And now, hopefully you're tying this. When you hear wisdom and prudence joined again, now Paul revealing it with the revelation of the mystery in Ephesians 1:10 there. And so we have this heavenly realm fell through the sin of Satan, who took a large part of the angelic realm with him. We'll take a look at that in Ezekiel. And he was the one that was created to be the light bearer that brought people. He was supposed to be the one to bring people to God. He was supposed to be the one who led them to God, was the light bearer pointing to God. And instead, he rebelled because he wanted it himself out of selfish interest. And we'll go step by step through this. The earthly realm through the sin of Adam, who took all of humanity with him, enslaved to sin and death. So we have the earthly and the heavenly fall. And we're going to take a look now. What is this fall of Satan? First, in order to get the fall of Satan, we need to see how he was created. And for that, we'll go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, just before Daniel there, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, this is Ezekiel prophesying. He starts out talking about a real king in that day, the king of Tyre, but it's going to blow up. Remember, that's how these prophetic visions erupt. It kind of starts with the human king of Tyrus on earth. And then all of a sudden it blows up and goes to something else. He's going to go from the human king on earth to the spiritual king behind, the evil spiritual king behind the king on earth. So it starts out talking a little bit about the king of Tyre, and then let's pick it up at verse 12. Verse 12, son of man, that's Ezekiel, take up a lamentation. This is Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. Now he's talking here about, sounds like he's still talking about King of Tyre. We'll see how long that holds in place. But this king, it says, was created full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now that probably is more than you could ever describe a human king. But let's keep reading and see what's going on here. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, now you know he's not talking about the king of Tyre, because the human king of Tyre in the days of Ezekiel wasn't in the garden when Adam was there. So now we know he's talking about Satan. He's talking about Lucifer, the one who deceived Adam and bringing about the fall of the earthly human realm. Every precious stone, verse 13, every precious stone was thy covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle gold, all this, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. So he's created, as it's, he kind of summarizes up in the end of verse 12, in perfect beauty. And it says he was full of wisdom. Now we tie it back in to God, the wisdom and prudence in creation. Ephesians 1:10, the wisdom and prudence we have through the revelation of the mystery. And verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down the midst of the stones. So he's right there in the presence of God. He's serving. He's ministering. He's a light bearer. He's supposed to be pointing other people to God, other angels to God, other created beings to God. He's created full of wisdom. He's supposed to be using the wisdom he got from God to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, to operate according to God's plan. He's supposed to be using the beauty God gave him to lead people to God. And instead, let's keep reading. He's carrying out this whole ministry, and he says in verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. So here we have, we're going to start looking at this. Here we have the creature, Satan, perhaps the greatest of all of God's creation, and he's got this great responsibility. He's the one that's going to be ministering to God, leading people to God, using God's wisdom in a way that according to God and his plan and purpose, that's what he's created for. But then iniquity was found in him, and that's where we're going to spring, and we'll go to Isaiah now. And here we'll do the rest of Satan's fall through ascension. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And, you know, each of these verses we could spend 3 or 4 weeks on. I'm just giving you how Satan fell and how it brought down the whole heavenly realm with him. So now we'll pick it up in Isaiah. Now here we had the creation of Satan. And just remember those two phrases. It kind of summarizes it. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Keeping those in mind. But iniquity was found in him. Let's find out what that iniquity is. Isaiah 14, verse 12. We'll pick it up at verse 12. How, again, here he's talking about another king, the king of Babylon in Isaiah's day, but it's going to blow up here to go far beyond the actual human king of Babylon, and it's going to go to the person, the evil spiritual person behind the king of the human king of Babylon. And here we have, pick it up with Satan and Lucifer here. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the light bearer? He was supposed to be the light, like a lighthouse. He was supposed to be the light that drew people to God. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? He becomes now a source of negative influence to the human leaders and the human nations that plunge the whole world, the whole earth, into a fallen state. Verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart. Now this picks it up, because remember how we ended in Ezekiel? We had the perfect creation, but then iniquity was found in him. Now go to this verse, and it tells you what the iniquity found in him, his heart, is. And for thou hast in thine heart, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend. So now we just want to bring this ascending and fall concept, because we're going to compare it to something else next. But keep this in mind, he had the perfect creator, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. And now we're going to go with him as he ascends. This is what he said in his heart. This is the mind of Satan. And remember, we've been given the mind of Christ. So we'll see, compare the two in a minute. But the mind of Satan begins with he takes the things of God that God has given him, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and he decides to use them for his own advantage, his own things, his own advancement. I will ascend into heaven. He's going to start going through the heavenly realm, and he's going to go up and up and up. Let's pick it up from there. I will exalt my throne above the stars, the angels of heaven. He's going to ascend through heaven, and he's going to go above all the others, angels and the angelic powers and realms and all that. He's going to go above it all and set up his throne so that they worship him. He's going to ascend, let's see, at the end of verse 13, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now this mount, we won't turn there for time's sake, but this mount in Job 1, if you remember Job 1, when all the angels come together to give account of what they're doing to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, at the congregation, and God instructs them, tells them what to do, judges them. He's going to use the wisdom and beauty God gave him, not to lead people to God and use it according to God's plan, but to use it according to his own plan. And he's going to use his beauty to deceive people into following him instead of God. And he's going to go through the heavenly realm, and he's going to set up his throne above all the angelic realm, and he's going to be the one who takes the place of God in the congregation where the angels meet to be told what to do. They're going to come to him now for their instructions. And then he will ascend above the heights of the clouds. You know, when God's glory is described in the Old Testament, it's always in clouds. He's going to go above the clouds into the glory of God himself. And there, ascend above that, and I will be like the Most High God. That's his plan. That's the way his mind works. He's going to take the things God gave to him, his full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's going to use them not to lead his beauty, not to lead people to God, but to lead people to himself. He's going to use his wisdom not to carry out God's plan and purpose, but to carry out his own plan and purpose. And he says in his heart, I will ascend, I will ascend, I will ascend, I will ascend, I will make myself God. You know what he's doing here? Remember when we read Genesis 14? The Most High God is the true possessor of heaven and earth. If he can make himself the Most High God, he'd make himself the possessor of heaven and earth. That's his goal. And that's his purpose. Now, what is important to realize here in our discussion in Ephesians is these realms are the powers and the principalities. These realms, when he's ascending through the heavenlies, there's rulerships, there's, you know, it's just like on earth. You know, you have a city, and then you got a county government, and then you got a state government, then you got a national government. Well, it's kind of like that in the heavenlies. He's going to go through this heavenly realm. He's going to go above all the other authorities, all the other governments, all the other powers, all the other rulers in the angelic realm, and he's going to make himself God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And those are the powers and principalities. When we read about Christ was seated above, far above the powers and principalities, just keep this in mind, this ascension. And what's the end use? What's the end goal? Or not goal, but what's the end result of this? And that's what we'll read next here. Verse 15. Yet though thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. So there you have what's the result of selfish, willful ascension. Notice also, you notice those I wills, I wills, I will, I will, I will. Is there, you know, that's just a variation on another phrase that I hope everyone here is really familiar with. I am, I will. He's trying to make himself into that I am Jehovah God of Israel and the Most High God of heaven and earth. And when he does that, He thinks he's ascending, and God takes him, and he's going to be descending, thrown into the pit of hell. That's the mind of Satan. Taking the things God has given us, using them for our own selfish interest, we're following the mind of Satan. But now, let's see the alternative to this, and we got to get this in. So let's keep going here. This one, we're going to go to Philippians. And just remember this ascension, and just see the beauty of what he does in Philippians 2. With this in mind, this ascension of Satan and his ultimate fall, now let's look at Christ, the true I Am Jehovah God of Israel, the true Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, what his mind is. Philippians 2. And again, we can go through this pretty quick because I think we've been through Philippians, this portion of Philippians 2, many, many times. So let's go here. This is where the great love chapter, and he says here now, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, and here we have the way God's mind works, the way the mind of Christ works. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Here, before we were saved, all we had was the mind of Satan. All we were done, we were just subjected to the powers of fleshly lust, selfish interests, under the power of sin and death. That's the only, we just operate according to the mind of this world, controlled under the satanic influence. But now you come to Philippians, and he says these Philippians and us in line with that can have the mind of Christ. Now, how did Christ's mind work? Remember how Satan's mind worked? Now let's see how Christ's mind worked. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So here you have Satan was the highest of created beings, and he tried to ascend higher. The Lord Jesus Christ was the highest it could get. He filled the form of deity. He was absolute God. He didn't think he was stealing anything to be equal with God. He's absolute God. If there's one person in existence who had a right to use his things for his own advantage, it'd be the God, the possessor of heaven and earth, but he doesn't. Just think of all the benefits he had as absolute God, all the privileges, the attributes, the benefits, the privileges, all that as the Creator, Most High God, the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel. But you know what he did instead? Let's keep reading. He was in the form of God. He was absolute God. But he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he didn't consider his own status. He didn't consider his own things. He wasn't going to use his own things for his own selfish ambition and self-will. He's going to use his things for the benefit of others. Therefore, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant. The very opposite of Satan's mind, right? He took on himself the form of a servant. The one who had everything, the Creator God of the universe, the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, he didn't consider the things he had as something to be used for his own advantage, his own benefit, his own advancement, but for the advancement and benefit of others. And he came, and he didn't consider his status. He didn't consider his own things. And instead, he made himself into of no reputation, came in as a servant, humbled himself in the likeness of man, and obeyed even unto the cross. He came, absolute God, didn't consider his own things. You would decide he's going to use the things he had as absolute God, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And he came down, made himself of no reputation, became a servant, entered into humanity so that he could go and die, not after a long life, a normal death, but die the death on that cross, the worst death possible on the Roman cross, so that he could benefit others. It's the exact opposite of the mind of Satan. Christ descended. And now, What's the result of that mind? Let's keep reading. Verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way we minister and have the mind of Christ is to take those things in Ephesians 1, 7-8, that we have the wisdom and prudence that has come through the revelation of the mystery, and we use them not to accomplish our own plans and purposes and programs, but to participate in God's plan, purpose, and program, and to advance his things for the benefit of all humanity. Let's go up to verse, in chapter 2, verse 3. Here's his instructions now, based on Christ's mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. That's Christ. He didn't consider his own things. He considered the things of others and was willing to set aside his own rights and privileges to serve others so that they might be edified in the things of God. And that results in God exalting him. The position Satan thought he could get by willful ascension is given freely to the Lord Jesus Christ as man and God through descension, through descending. It's a wonderful picture. I mean, I could just sit here and talk about this slide for the rest of my life, but I guess we'll move on. This is this explains everything. This is the mind of Christ. And now I guess the only really question that to appreciate Ephesians, we must first appreciate Satan's plan of evil, how it works against God and his plan. It's the mind of Satan that is at work in the world. You want to know why the world isn't working out? Because people operate following the mind of Satan. They're taking the things God gave them and using them for their own selfish interest instead of operating according to the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ, descending as man in obedience to God, was exalted as the God-man into the very position that Satan tried to reach by ascending in disobedience to God, thereby being consigned to the pit of hell. So you have these two counteracting positions. He's going to gather all in one in Christ in the heavenly and earthly realm. He's going to reconcile the universe to himself. And the question that we need to ask, the most in question of all, is are we following the mind of Satan, or are we following the mind of Christ? The mind of Satan selfishly ascends to make himself into the false likeness of God. Or will you follow the mind of Christ, who selflessly descended, demonstrating what God is really like? And this is what leads to us being conformed to the image, a true image, not like Satan's false image, but a true image of his beloved Son.